Just, I believe at the moment that I'm supposed to begin preaching, I believe that the guests that I mentioned that might come are arriving. And so why don't we just take a moment and say, welcome! We're so glad to have you here. I told them you would be coming, and I'm so glad that you made it. The front row is yours. That's how much we think of you. We were just about to begin the sermon. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's the first of the Ten Commandments that we looked at last week. And here's the second, and it's one of those commandments that God expands and he explains. He said, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Both of those commandments, the first and the second commandments, have to do with worship. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship, and the second commandment tells us how we are to worship him. The first commandment forbids false gods, and the second commandment forbids false worship. There are many scholars who believe or say that this commandment referred only to the people of that time. True or false? Well, we'll discuss that. And the reason they say that is because the Egyptians had multiple gods, which we talked about last week, and they also had many, many idols. They depicted their gods as animals and as fish and all kinds of things of that nature. In fact, if you visit Egypt today, how many of you have visited Egypt? How many of you have been there? If you visit Egypt today and you go through the tombs, you will see countless drawings of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped all over the walls of the tomb. They just go for miles and miles. It's an amazing sight. And the Jewish people as slaves grew up with those. They grew up surrounded by these idols, these gods, and they imitated them. And God said, that's an abomination to me. If you have them, get rid of them. If you don't have them, don't ever embrace them. And above all, do not worship them. I am the Lord your God. Worship of me is spiritual. Worship of me is not material. Now, I'm sure that you're familiar with the story in Exodus 32 where Aaron made a golden calf for the people. It's hard for me to imagine how Aaron and the people could have been so stupid and so dumb to have done something like that, especially when they had experienced the plagues that we talked about last week, when they had experienced the many miracles that happened as a result of the Exodus and the Exodus itself. In that story of the golden calf, there must have been something vile lingering inside of them for them to have done something so terrible. And the fact is, that vile thing still lives in us today. First, let's review the story, Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. How short-sighted of them to say that Moses brought them up out of Egypt. God brought them up out of Egypt, but he used Moses. Surely, we would never make that mistake as modern Christians. Do you remember the end of World War II? Some of you were alive then. And you remember the celebrations in the streets in 1945? Do you know who got credit for the end of World War II and the victories there? It was Dwight Eisenhower. It was General George Patton. It was Franklin D. Roosevelt. It was Douglas MacArthur. It was Harry Truman. How many people stood up and said, "Thank you, God, for delivering us in this war"? How many times do we praise man instead of God for the things that go on around us? It's true. We can very easily become focused on what we can see, what we can hear with our own ears, what we can measure, what we understand, and fail to see God's hand in whatever is happening. Now back to the story of Aaron. Aaron answered the people, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." I cannot imagine how many earrings there must have been on those children and on those women and on their sons. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took them and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They wanted a god they could see. "And that is a curse that we share with them. We want a god we can see." Now, in your imagination, put a canvas up in front of your face and take out a paintbrush and paint God for me. What colors would you use? What shapes would you use? How can you possibly picture God? He is spirit. We cannot see him on this side of heaven. And that's just one of the things that made the incarnation of Jesus Christ such a miracle, that God became flesh and we could see something with our own eyes and hear someone. What a miracle that is, but that's Advent. We'll talk about that at Advent. But my point is that we're not much different from those Hebrews at that time. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this," the people celebrating their new God, "when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." They had a party. A party. God was so angry that he said to Moses that he was ready to destroy these people. And Moses interceded, as you know, with God, and he said, "Oh God, in your infinite mercy, spare these people." Now, I pondered how to help all of us grasp this repulsive situation of people putting something in front of God and worshiping it, any idol. I wondered what kind of illustration could I come up with to help us grasp this in the 21st century. And I decided, after a careful thought, to share with you a true story. It happened this year, 2014. And it is a disgusting story. I was very hesitant to share it with you in a worship service, but I'm going to dare to do it. It involves a comedian by the name of Kathy Griffin, an entertainer today, a stand-up comic and a television personality. And this year, in 2014, she won a Grammy Award for her work. And when she came to the stage and she received her golden award, She made a speech that was recorded and has been played on YouTube around the world. And this is what she said, almost. I cleaned it up a little bit for our sensitive ears. She said, A lot of people come up here and they thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, forget you, Jesus. This award is my God now. And the people applauded wildly and laughed and celebrated. And she didn't say, forget you, Jesus. And that has been played on YouTube around the world. That is one of the most disgusting things. How can God be patient with us when we are so evil, when we are so wicked? You think, I would never do something like that. Don't go there. Don't go there. You don't know. How much longer is God going to put up with us before he says, I want to destroy these people? Idolatry replaces God. And we surround ourselves with idols. Now, we don't turn to this wooden cross and bow down to it as an idol. I know you don't do that. You don't have a golden calf in your garden. You don't have a stone figure that you worship in your family room at home. We're a lot more clever than that, and the devil is a lot more deceptive than that. He helps us in all of this. Somebody said that they wanted to try to define idolatry for us. They said it comes in many forms. Here are some of the forms. It comes in materialism. During the prayer of confession, I knew what I was going to be talking about. I went through a laundry list in my life. Materialism. Another one was love of leisure. Another one is sensuality. And here's one. Any life goal. Any goal in your life that revolves around something other than God. Are you working on retirement? Is that a life goal? Are you working on health? Good health? Is that a life goal? Are you working on raising grandchildren? Or children? Are you working on a solo? Are you working on your spouse? What's your life goal? Any life goal that revolves around you and other than God. And this person who is saying that said, let's ask ourselves two questions. Where do you spend the majority of your time? And on what do you spend the majority of your money? Wherever you spend the majority of your time, that's your life goal. Wherever you spend the majority of your money, that's your life goal. Somebody else tried to define it, and they came up with some things that are a little bit more creative than that. They said, for us, there is the great God, the triune God of sex, shekels, and stomach. An unholy trinity, they said, that we could summarize with the word self. Then they went on to name some more. Pleasure, possessions, and position. And they didn't stop there. They said, football, the firm, and family. Now they're meddling, right? All of those can become gods. They can become idols for some people. The list is endless. It just goes on and on. It's a many-headed monster. Because anything that we allow to run our lives easily becomes our God. We read this in Ezekiel 14, and we read it earlier in the service. RB read it. And this is what God said. These men have set up idols in their hearts. pause, repeat. These men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? And then he said, repent! And in the English translation, there's an exclamation point. If you go back and read it in the original language, he shouted, repent! I mean, God in your face, with anger, disgusted with us, repent! Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. There's another exclamation point. Brothers and sisters, you may not bow down to an idol that you can see, but you may harbor one in your heart and you don't even know it's there. You don't even realize it's there. Anything that you allow to run your life can become your idol. Now let's move on in today's passage because we haven't gotten to the meat yet. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now the word jealous for us has negative connotations, but in the original Old Testament language, it had an entirely different connotation. The Hebrew word was kana, and it had to do with marriage relationship. How many in here are married or have been? It has to do with the relationship between man and wife. That's another example in the scripture where God is saying, I am the bridegroom and you are my bride. The same Hebrew word can be translated zealous, zeal. Just as a husband is to be zealously committed to his wife and to no other, God said we should be zealously committed to him and to no other. Do not worship anything or anybody else other than God. Because in his zeal, he can punish. In his zeal, he can also love. Seek his zealous mercy. Don't seek his zealous justice. Seek his mercy, not his justice. Continuing in verse 5, and this is the scary part. I am a jealous God punishing the children. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That is called the generational curse. There's some really frightening and sobering words in the Bible, but for me, that verse has to be one of the most sobering and frightening of all of them. Think about all the passages about the day of judgment. Think about all of the descriptive language in the book of Revelation about God's judgment at the end of the world. I think this is even more frightening. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, for generation after generation. And that's not just learned behavior, that is spiritual bondage we're talking about. You've probably known someone who fell into the same sin that their father fell into, and you may have been one of those people that said, well, I guess it's in their genes, learned behavior. What you should say instead is they are under the curse of the generational curse. And let's be clear, it's not just fathers we're talking about, it's both parents. Think about it, it's crushing. Punishment for your sins could be placed on your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Punishment can be placed on you for the sins of your parents. your grandparents, your great grandparents. This is one of the hard teachings of the Bible that is very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to embrace. We do not like hearing this. People say, how could a loving God do such a thing to innocent people because of the sins of the guilty? It causes some people to say, if that's the way God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him. The double whammy with that attitude for that person is that they are liable to get the direct wrath of God for saying that and have his wrath visited on their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Sin is hereditary. It all started in the Garden of Eden. Paul clearly defines it in Romans 5, chapter 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. The generational curse. There is no escape from the generational curse. Your actions, your choices, affect other people for good or for ill. Now here's where it gets really confusing. It even sounds contradictory. One of the traps that we fall into when we talk about this is not recognizing that each person is responsible for his or her own choices. When you are dysfunctional, I won't ask you to raise your hand. Anybody in here ever been dysfunctional? When you are dysfunctional, it's very common for a therapist to tell you it's not your fault. It's the fault of your parents. You can blame them. When your children are dysfunctional, when your grandchildren misbehave, of course, none here are, you're all accepted here. It's common to blame yourself. I'm guilty. What did I do? How did I fail as a mother? How did I fail as a father? Anybody ever been on that trip? Don't go down that path. There's no outlet. The devil wants us to either blame somebody else or to blame ourselves and heap false guilt on ourselves for the sins of other people. Now, how all that works and how that works with the generational curse is more difficult to understand than to understand the expanding universe, which is a reality according to the scientists. I don't get it, but it's all true. It's all true. God has set it up that way. And Paul reminds us, all have sinned. All have sinned. No one has an excuse. Sin pervades us. You have choices. Your children and your grandchildren have choices. We all may be influenced directly or indirectly by the choices others make and the choices we make. However, each person is still responsible for how you deal with this curse. When you stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, you cannot shift the blame and say, it's my parents' fault. They made me do it. Adam said, it's that woman, Lord. Christians forever have said, it's Adam and Eve, Lord. Counselors say, it's your parents' fault. God says, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. If this were the end of today's message, we could all go out of here in utter despair with long faces and eat worms. But it's not. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love. Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is as zealous in his love and mercy as he is in his judgment. And he has provided a cure. He has provided a prescription to break the generational curse. In the Old Testament, it could be summed up in one word, obedience. In the New Testament, it could be summed up in one word, Jesus. Jesus. There is hope, there is love, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That goes for you as parents. That goes for you as grandparents. That goes for you as great-grandparents and you children. It goes for you sinful grandchildren. It goes for you ridiculously sinful children. It goes for pastors. It even goes for accompanists and worship leaders. Yeah. You can break the crushing load of the generational curse. How? By taking it to the cross. Taking it to the cross. Jesus has already done that. But he wants you to go there with him. Romans 8, 1 through 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not a dancer. I wish I were a dancer. If I were a dancer right now, I think I'd just break out and start dancing in joy. My feet would be moving and I'd probably be tap dancing on the rug. You could hear it. And that is so exciting. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Parents, you alone cannot break the law of the generational curse for your children. Only Jesus can do that. So pray for your children. Many of you in here have children who are grown. They're still your children. They always will be. Pray for your children. Pray that they will know the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. Pray for the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit to consume them and break any chains that bind them. There is hope. There is love. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Also, confess your personal sins to God. Confess your sins to God, your choices. And also confess to God, listen, the sins of your fathers and your mothers, your ancestors. This is from Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 40. God is speaking. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Hallelujah. Pray to God to forgive the sins of your ancestors as well as your own sins. Now, here's something else that you can do. You can pray the prayer of Asaph, found in Psalm 79, beginning in verse 8. Here's what it says. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. You are too comfortable in those chairs. You are in desperate need. We are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us. Rescue us. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forgive our sins for your name's sake. Here's the summary. If you consciously or subconsciously worship anything other than God himself, it not only breaks his heart, but it causes anger within God, and he could be angry enough to curse you and generation after generation of your loved ones for your sin. But in his infinite mercy, God gave us the cure for the curse. Say it. Cure for the curse. Say it. Cure for the curse. And it is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And he says, Christian, follow me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank you for rescuing us. May we be ever vigilant that we place no other gods before our Heavenly Father, that we worship no false idols, that we harbor nothing in our heart that would keep us from worshiping you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you again in the name of Jesus. Amen.